young wife and mother was very concerned that her husband had lost interest in going to church. But instead, he had gotten in the routine of going to the bar down on Main Street. This young couple had a 2-year-old boy that admired his daddy, and daddy adored the little man. Mom was worried about what kind of example her husband might be for the little guy as he was growing up. And of course, she was praying for her husband and their little family. One day, while daddy was at work, a little bit of snow had fallen, covering the yard and walkway. Not very much, just a little. And when daddy came home from work, he greeted his wife with a kiss, and he spent a few minutes playing with his son. When he went to put on his coat, his wife's heart kind of just sank. She knew he was heading for the bar again. He stepped out the door and started walking across the yard. And then he heard a voice behind him saying, "I'm following right in your tracks, Papa. I'm following right in your tracks, Papa." Dad looked back and he could see his tracks in the snow that a son was trying to step in to follow him. Something amazing happened at that moment. It can only be explained as the work of the Holy Spirit. He turned around, he picked up his son, and they kind of danced a little bit around in the snow, and laughing together, they went back into the house. Daddy never went to the bar again. Such is the potential and unconscious influence of a small child. That's why Isaiah 11:6 says, "A little child shall lead them." I invite you to kneel with me for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to you and as I have this message that I've prepared, I just pray that it'll sink into our heads the value of children in a way that maybe we haven't seen quite so clearly before. Because if each one of us were asked, "Are children important? Are they valuable?" we would probably say yes. And we don't realize how much more valuable we should be seeing them. And so I just pray that as we consider the influence that children have on our lives, that we will realize something that help us make better decisions. And to realize, in many cases, we already have because of them being there. And so I pray that your Spirit will guide in this message and use me in spite of myself. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was a teacher in the Northern New England Conference, I taught a one-teacher school in Bennington, Vermont. And we had a pastors and teachers meeting together. And the superintendent of education had a chance to talk to the pastors, all the pastors and teachers together. And we, the teachers, were not surprised at some of the things he said, but the pastors were. He told the pastors that he had checked the statistics in the conference for the past 10 years. And he told them that 60% of your baptisms come from the kids that are in our church schools. He says, but you spend less than 5% of your time with them. A teacher's sitting there saying, get them. more time with the children was his point for the pastors. And his point was, time with children pays off. It's not wasted time. It's not even low value time compared to anything else. In fact, it might be the highest value time that there is outside of our personal devotions. Time given to children has more enduring results than evangelistic crusades do. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't do evangelistic crusades, because I believe in them. But things pay off better when we evangelize our own children. Mark 8:36 says, For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, lose his own life? And so this verse raises a question. What is the greater value? A soul, someone's life, or the whole world? Yeah, it's the soul. It's someone's life. Does that include a child? Is a child's life just as important as an adult's life? Christ died for children as well as for adults, didn't he? And this puts an infinite value on our children. This puts an infinite value on little Adam Escobar and Chloe Rodriguez and Alice Henda and all these other children in our church. How great is the value put on them? It's an infinite value because Jesus gave his life for them and he's eternal. He's infinite. That's a tremendous value. And then he trusts us with it? That's kind of scary. The Bible says that children are a heritage of the Lord. They are not the possession of the parents, as though they were our own personal property. They have been entrusted to parents. And I'm quoting from Adventist Home, page 280. So what is a child's potential? Child's potential is eternal, isn't it? Every child has the possibility of attaining unto eternal life. Children are savable. You know, even though they have, you know, the younger ones have a limited understanding, God has no problem reaching them. Now, we might not know how to do it so well, but that's not the child's fault. Adventist Home 281 says, God has appointed a path suited to the strength and capacity of children. Yet children are often neglected or left behind or taken for granted that they'll turn out all right in spite of little conscious effort and planning. You've all heard of Socrates, right? Old pagan Greek philosopher. Socrates used to say that if he could get to the highest point in Athens, he would lift up his voice and proclaim, "What mean ye, fellow citizens, that scrape every stone to get wealth together and take so little care of your children to whom you must someday relinquish all of it?" And during the age of British imperialism, you know, England was considered the greatest country on the planet, and it was boasted that the sun never set on the British Empire. So here's this great civilization, and an African king, King Karma, a pagan king, he visited England during that age of imperialism, and his most startling conclusion was, "You English take great care of your goods, but you throw away your children." Children need to be valued more. That's the point, amen? In fact, it's a fact that Christ was a child. And why is this so important? You know, Christ might have come in flesh and dwelt among men as a mature adult, but he saw fit to pass through the long preparatory stages of infancy, childhood, and adolescence, and finally emerge into his comparatively short period of adult life. The greatest part of Jesus' life on earth was childhood and adolescence. Christ represented the ideal of childhood and sanctified it forever and all that pertains to it. You know, not only did Christ spend years as a child, later in his teachings, he magnified children. We do the opposite, even among godly SEAs. Let me explain. We take an adult that has been successful and we tell children to be like that adult. People have told children, you need to be like Abraham Lincoln or John F. Kennedy, or Adventists in particular. Back before Ben Carson got into politics, Ben Carson was this model that all parents told their children to follow and study hard in school, do what Dr. Ben did. He read books all the time as a child and he developed his brain. In fact, I don't know if they still exist, but at that time there were Carson clubs. And parents were telling their children to be like Dr. Benjamin Carson. You know, he grew up in the ghetto and he became a famous neurosurgeon. I mean, great example, right? Well, you know, so we tell children to be like adults. And maybe to some extent, that's okay because there are good examples and things to learn. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. In fact, Jesus did the opposite. He did not say to little child, hey, here, look at Peter. He's a fine fisherman, and I trust you'll grow up someday to be like Peter. Or here's Matthew. He's a successful banker, great with finances. Someday I hope you'll know as much about finances and banking as Matthew does. Instead of pointing to their elders as examples, he pointed to the child, and then he spoke to the adults. And he said in Matthew 18:3, except ye become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord never taught the child to be as a man, but he taught men to become like children. So the question is, how, in what way are adults to be like children? Well, obviously, Jesus wasn't telling people to become like a child in the sense of their naughty or immature behavior or temper tantrums and the like. We know he couldn't have meant that. Open to your scripture reading in Matthew 18. You know, Matthew 18:4 tells us in what way are we to be as little children. But we'll start with Matthew 18, verse 1. And after we read this, I want you to keep your Bible open because we're going to come back to this chapter in chapter 19 a few times. So Matthew 18, starting with verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what does God want from adults? According to verse 4, it's the humility of a child that God wants. Well, I mean, don't children have pride? Yeah, of course. But who can admit their wrongs more easily, a child or an adult? Usually a child. Now, to some extent, that's an individual thing. Some children, it's much harder than other children. And some adults can do it easier than some adults. But generally speaking, usually the child can admit they're wrong much easier than an adult. In fact, this is one of the keys toward repentance and conversion, isn't it? There's no salvation but by the Holy Spirit taking one through the humility of repentance and confession. Without humility, no one will be born again. And this, in this, there's often more hope for children than for adults. So Christ magnified children first by being a child and then by telling adults to imitate their humble spirit. Except ye become as little children, ye cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. So Christ magnified children by being one, telling adults to imitate them. And here he says, and you need to receive them. And in fact, if you go to chapter 19, this kind of tells us a little more about receiving them. Chapter 19, go to verse 13 and 14. This is when the mothers brought their children to Jesus to be blessed. It says, and then there were brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. Disciples didn't get it, did they? But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them. So Jesus rebuked the disciples when they argued that adults had a prior claim to his time. When mothers brought their children, the disciples remonstrated, the master is busy, he has many cares, the adult population need him, there's no time for children. But Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. It almost seems like he had a prophetic vision of the latter day when the interests of adults would claim almost exclusively the attention of the church. For he says, go back to Matthew 18:6, he says, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And then you go to verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. You know, these amazing supernatural creations of God, holy angels, are the guardians of the little ones whom man is prone to despise and neglect. And I feel sorry for any human being that's abusive to children in the judgment day, because nothing will have been overlooked. Well, hold your place there in Matthew 18. Let's review how Christ magnified children, because now we got quite a few. He magnified children by becoming a child. He magnified children by instructing adults to be like children. He magnified children by telling adults to receive them, not forbid them. He magnified children by telling adults not to offend or despise them. And he magnified adults by revealing that their guardian angels stand before the face of God the Father in their behalf. And he also instructed people to work for children. Where is that in the Bible? Well, you know, after Jesus' resurrection, when he talked to Peter by the seashore, do you remember what he asked Peter three times? Three times he says, lovest thou me more than these? And three times Peter answered yes. What did Jesus say each time after Peter answered yes? Well, twice he said, feed my sheep. But what did he say the other time? It was actually the first time he said, feed my lambs. So Matthew 18:14 says, even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So when Jesus says, feed my lambs, you know, he's recognizing that God doesn't want his little ones to perish. So Jesus magnified children by directing his church to place importance on child training. You know, and I'm going to throw in a little wrinkle here to do with evangelism for adults. Says whether it be little children in the sense of little physical children or little children in the sense of new converts that are mere children in the faith, they're all precious in his sight. Now, there's another way that children are valuable to us that's best illustrated by a shepherd that was seen by a tourist in Palestine early in the previous century. The shepherd was carrying a lamb, and the tourist asked if it had a broken leg or if it were tired. And the shepherd replied that there was nothing matter with the little lamb. The lamb was strong and healthy. The lamb wasn't having any problems. But then he pointed to a sheep trotting at his side and said, that is the mother. She has the habit of wandering off, and the only way I can keep her with the flock is by taking her lamb and carrying it. And many times, God has spoken through some little child whom he has taken away from its sorrowing parents. Truly a little child shall lead them. And I've shared this before here about my friend Marvin Ford, who accidentally ran over his, I can't remember, she was 3 or 4 years old, with a tractor. And she was instantly killed. And I remember so many times in the years after that, he would talk about seeing her again in the resurrection. And that prodded him, because he wanted to see her so badly, that prodded him to keep being determined to be faithful to God. But children don't have to die or be taken away to have that effect. They can have that effect without it. A man named Clarence Benson wrote a book, and it was published in 1948. It was called An Introduction to Child Study. It's published by Moody Press. And one of the things he said right in the first chapter was, the birth of a baby acts strongly as a deterrent to wrongdoing in the life of parents. And we'll say, okay, but the context of this sentence helps us understand that better. It's very interesting. So Clarence Benson wrote, 1948, the home is not only necessary for children, but in the truest and strictest sense, children are necessary for the home. Then he says, the birth of a baby acts strongly as a deterrent to wrongdoing in the life of the parents. Its very dependence forces them to larger usefulness. The trustful spirit of a young child is one of the most beautiful things in the world. There is no compliment. I love this line because it brings back memories, and it's going to do it for you. He said, there is no compliment that a parent can receive like the upturned face of a little child speaking wonder and confidence. His implicit face disseminates doubt and furthers the mutual faith of husband and wife. Children make us better people. And that's why I started the sermon with that two-year-old. I'm following right in your tracks, Papa. Because that man realized, this kid's going to follow my example. What kind of example am I leaving? And he, at that moment, determined he was going to be a better example than he had been thinking about. And I don't know about you, but I remember having children. It made me more aware of my own behavior, my own faulty behavior. And sometimes my wife did too. But if my wife pointed it out, oh boy, then the children are going to watch for it. And it motivated me to make some changes in my lifestyle. I grew up in a home where everybody talked with food in their mouth at the table. I never even thought about it. My kids and my wife cured me. Because every time I started to talk, food, Dad, you know, so in little ways, they make us grow. And I think I overcame it, for the most part. So you see, the very existence of a child in the home makes parents try harder to provide for physical needs as well as spiritual needs. I wanted to be a good example for my kids. I wanted them to understand God because I knew God. The helpless, dependent child calls forth a larger usefulness in adults that goes beyond the home. It goes to work. It goes to business. How many people didn't quit a job because, wait a minute, I got a family to take care of. I got these precious kids. You know, and they even influence the laws and the order of society without making any speeches before town halls or state assemblies. It's their simple existence and helplessness that has this power in the adult world. But it's their spiritual influence that produces miracles. Sometimes God has spoken to an unbelieving parent through a little child. There's a story told of an atheist whose little girl attended children's meetings at a nearby church. I don't know if it was vacation Bible school or if she was going to Sunday school or Sabbath school. I don't know. But it really agitated him that his little girl was going to a church and she liked what she was learning, and he was somewhat distressed about it. And One day, he took a piece of paper and he wrote this on it and handed it to her. God is nowhere. The little girl couldn't understand. She wasn't taught that way, and she was learning different things. And then she thought she saw her father's mistake. He made a spacing mistake. And she changed the space and rewrote it. God is now here. The interesting thing about it is the father somehow in that heard the still small voice. And he believed that God had spoken to him, and that led him to do a lot of thinking, and he finally gave his life to Christ. A little child shall lead them. Could an adult have done that? Not that way, anyway. So Benson, who wrote the child study, said, as a pastor, I never found an unbelieving father or mother who refused to have their children placed on the role of, in his case, Sunday school participation in the infant division in the local church, which would be like our cradle role. Now, he wrote that in 1948, but he's saying in 1948, unbelieving parents didn't object. Now, there's probably plenty that would today because society has gone down a lot more. But he said in his experience as a pastor, he never once found an unbelieving parent that objected to children being in what we call cradle role. All right, so let's summarize reasons adults actually need children. Countless marriages have been held together because of consideration of the children. The existence of children in the home can keep people from giving up. They push adults to greater usefulness at home, work, and society. They can turn adults away from a wrong path. They can even turn adults to God, even when they're not trying, because the Holy Spirit can use children. So I can only conclude that it's possible adults need children more than children need us. But clearly, adults need children. I mean, look at grandparents. Life revolves around their children and grandchildren, doesn't it? Adults need children to prevent them from becoming selfish. Oh, I didn't bring my book out here. On Mike's desk, there's Adventist Home. There's something I want to share from that. I can't believe that. How did I walk out without it? All right, I guess I had enough in my hand. So, adults need children to prevent them from becoming selfish. Did you know that at Adventist Home 159 to 161, there's a warning of this danger in a childless home? We need them to develop right character. I hope the book was there. Yeah, there we go. Thank you, Mike. So on page 159, Ellen White writes this. And when I share this, you'll see how much Ellen White loved children. She says, a childless house is a desolate place, even if it's a palace. The hearts of the inmates are in danger of becoming selfish, of cherishing a love of their own ease and consulting their own desires and conveniences. See, when you don't have children to call you out of selfishness, it's easy to become more selfish. And I can tell you that since my children are gone, I've struggled a few with some things that their presence would have motivated me to do better. I'll give you one simple example. When your children are there, at least when my children are home, we were super careful about any video we watched. But without the children there, you know, I'm mature and I understand that. And, you know, so I don't hold quite as high a standard. And that's wrong. But I'm not worried about my children being badly influenced. I probably need to worry about myself being badly influenced, right? All right, says, if you, she's telling this to a childless couple, If you had children and your mind were compelled to be called away from yourself to care for them, to instruct them and be an example to them, it would be an advantage to you. When two compose a family, as in your case, and there are no children to call and to exercise patience, forbearance, and true love, there is need of constant watchfulness, lest selfishness obtain the supremacy. And then she says this, I have taken many children to care for, and I have always felt that association with the simplicity of childhood was a great blessing to me. A lot of people don't know, but Ellen White sometimes had as many as 30 children in her home, in her care. Yeah. When she died, there were, I think, over 50 people living in Elsheim, and the majority were children that she had taken in. You know, she had a staff to help her, but she cared a lot about kids. It was the number one passion of her life. And she said if she hadn't been called to be a prophet, she would have started her own orphanages. That's what she would have done with her life. So she goes on to say, care and affection for dependent children removes the roughness from our natures, makes us tender and sympathetic, and has an influence to develop the nobler elements of our character. And of course, she's talking about children here. All that gets tested when they become teenagers, but that's another sermon. All right, good stuff there. And, you know, and we know that Enoch, for back in the book of Genesis, that Enoch walked with God, but his super closeness with God came after he had a child, and it made him think about how much he cared for this child and what his responsibilities were for this child, and he began to see God, how God sees us in a way that just opened his heart up to a relationship that almost no people have ever had in the history of the world. So there's another area where we see the value of a child, and it's clearly greater than that of an adult. It's in the realm of establishing habits. All right, so let's have a little fun with this. All right, here we have the word habit. And I want you to, I'm going to illustrate how difficult it is to get rid of it, okay? If you remove the H, what do you have? You still have a bit of it, don't you? And if you remove the HA, you still got a bit of it. And if you remove the B, it's still hanging around. This illustrates the tenacity of habit. Just happens to work with that word quite well. But the tenacity of habit, whether it's good or bad, it's there. Now, in what period of life does most habit formation take place? Childhood and youth. So what part of life has the greatest effect on the whole life? Childhood and youth. It's much harder to change habits later in life. So which part of life is the most valuable? Childhood and youth. Habits formed in childhood dominate life even in adulthood. And even habits that have been overcome leave an effect. How's that? You know, the grace of God can give a repentant heart, can give a repentant man a new heart, or a repentant woman. But it does not restore the lost opportunities of childhood. It doesn't. Life's mistakes cannot be wholly rectified on this side of the blotting out of sin, which is still future. You may be familiar with the story of a boy who told so many lies that at last his father was trying to come up with something to get him to realize what a knee-jerk liar this boy was. So he told the boy that every time you tell a lie, you need to take a hammer and nail and drive that nail into this post out here in front of our house. Every time you say something not true, put a nail in it. The boy drove nail after nail after nail into the post until his father said, This will never do. We must find a way so you can take nails out. So he said, every time you're tempted to tell a lie and to tell the truth instead, you may pull out one of the nails. Well, now the boy felt like, hey, I might be able to do something with this. And so the boy put up a great fight. And it was long. It took weeks and weeks. And one after another, nails came out until one day, all the nails were gone. And he wasn't a liar anymore. Then his father said, my boy, you must be very happy today. There are now no nails in the post. But the boy didn't look happy. He was looking at the posts, and he sadly lamented, but Dad, the nails are gone, but the nail holes all remain. It was still a record. We cannot eradicate the marks of sin, even when we are forgiven. These scars and experiences continue to have an effect for years and decades. Trying to reform habits later in life, you know, we're contending with contrary habits formed previously in childhood and youth. This is very challenging. Now, the good news, I don't want to leave you in despair, the good news is even though it's a protracted struggle, if you're growing in sanctification, God reveals things and progress can be made. The scars can never be removed until the blotting out of sin, but the power of those effects get weaker and weaker as you live a victorious life. But the point is, this shows us the value of children in a very marked way. The value of children requires us to put a top priority on their education over nearly everything else in life. We must teach them by example and by precept upon precept. We must teach them how to cooperate with God's intervention in their lives to overcome their naturally evil natures. You know, I was thinking, this will be for another sermon, but I was thinking, what are the most important lessons to teach a child? You know, one of them is, you have a fallen nature. You're not naturally good. You need Jesus. That's one of the lessons. But sometimes we don't teach that lesson very well because we praise them so much when they do good that somehow they think it's them. And they don't realize it's God working in me. I'm listening to the Holy Spirit. We need to teach them without God, they are not good. But with God, all things are possible. So that's one of the important lessons. And of course, the love of God is a very important lesson because that's where all our hope is. A child is like wax to receive and granite to retain. A university professor gave up his job teaching at the university and decided to teach elementary school. Everybody's looking at him like, well, why would you demote yourself like that? And they said, why did you do that? What's your reason for such a foolish career move? And this was his reason. If you were to write your name on a brick so that it would remain, would you write it before or after it was baked? So this brings us to how important being a parent is. What does it take to be a great father or a wonderful mother? Well, the first thing is great parents know God and they love him. You don't have that, you can't be a good parent, not in the truest sense. So that's the first and most important thing. Great parents know God and his love. But the second thing is great parents know children and youth. They must understand children. They must get them. What makes them happy at different stages of life and what inspires them? Do you know what inspires children at different stages of development? It's not the same thing all the way through childhood. At different stages of life, different things inspire. And when you know those kind of things, you can work so much better with children. Now, I haven't talked about these important factors today. What have I talked about today? I've tried to convey today the value of the gift that God has given when he gives us children. When we get this, parents and grandparents are more determined to properly instruct their children in the most healthy, positive way, and parents and grandparents are more determined than ever to love those children and do all that God wants us to do with them. And who benefits the most? Well, children with good parents are very blessed. They're very blessed. Because, I mean, you can think about children you've known, you wonder how they survive in the home they're in. The parents ridicule them, call them stupid, and make fun of them, get angry at them and shove them aside, and in some homes they even get hit, you know, off the cuff with, you know, not as discipline, but as anger. So children with good parents are very blessed. Most of the time they have no idea how blessed they are unless they have close friends that come from really bad homes. But parents, grandparents, Sabbath school teachers, school teachers benefit more from children than they often realize. We often don't realize how much we need them to be better adults. So I say, let's value the gift of children as God wants us to.
Lead them, my God, to thee. Lead them to thee. These children dear of mine, thou gavest me. Lead
just pray that you'll give us wisdom, patience, and love to give children what they deserve, what you want them to have. Lord, we realize that children often need correcting, and that sometimes tests our patience. But Lord, help us to look on them with greater compassion at the same time as we know we must be firm. Help us to be the kind of people, the kind of church that you want us to be, where children are safe and where children thrive. Help us to grow in this area and do better as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.